Well, as Phil said, today is December 1st, and we say that that is our first Sunday of our Advent celebration. This is why we took time to look at some words of prophecy about Jesus that Gordon gave for us this morning, and we'll be doing this each of the next 3 weeks leading up to our Candlelight Carols celebration on the 22nd, I believe. This idea of Advent has been happening in the Christian church for over 500 years. And it's something that's been going on for many years, and we've loosely here at Lakes adopted this tradition to simply help us prepare. And the word Advent just means the coming, and we want to anticipate that. We want to anticipate Christ's coming, so we recognize the significance. Did we run out of those papers, fellas? Oh, wow. That means we have lots of young people here today. It's a good thing. I'm sorry, you can put your hands down if you didn't get one. My dad's going to make a few more copies. And who all needs one yet? Just right here in the front? And then the guys who handed them out. What servants? Excellent. Okay, well, we'll get those to you in just a moment. But this idea of Advent, we've kind of loosely adopted this tradition here at Lakes to help us look back at the significance of Christ's coming to earth at the incarnation, and then looking forward to his returning again one day when he comes for his bride, the church. And so it's a special time of year. And with that in mind, the next thing I wanted to do, I want to make this available to you. I sent this out in our email this week. I put it on Facebook. But I want every family to have one. And if you as a couple or a single or whatever your family unit is would like one, I think I have a bunch up here. These are, let me hold it up so you can see because you can't see it yet. These are gumballs, but that is not what we're talking about right now. This is an Advent calendar, and I hope you use something like this in your personal life for the month of December. This is something that Tim Challies, many of you are familiar with Tim Challies, put out this year, and it really just walks through the passages leading up to Christ's birth. So it helps us anticipate that. I'm sure the passages that Gordon read today are in here. Here they are on the 14th. It's just scripture reading to help guide us through this month. And so I would like maybe a child, probably be you're sitting by your mom or dad. So mom or dad, send one of your kids up here to get one of these. If you have a desire to have one of these as an adult, as an individual, come grab one. You can get the digital copy online, but I want to see people walking forward right now. So somebody just start walking. There you go. This makes me happy. Okay. So try to take one per family. If we run out, we can make more, and we have them here tonight. They're also able to be printed off from the email and the social media that we sent out this week. So this is something great. We've hung ours on our refrigerator, and we plan to start this tonight, these readings through. Great. Perfect. All right, so it looks like we ran out of the laminated copies. We will have some extra copies at the end of the service. Hey, Dad, if you go onto my computer and the it's minimized, there's you'll see this graphic, and you can print them off. All right. Got all that out of the way. That was a lot. This morning's going to be a little different, and you might have noticed that already, but because we have all the children in here with us, I've kind of structured the morning a little bit differently to help keep us moving and help keep us active, so you'll see some of those things happen during the service. But for the rest of us right now, and all of us really, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is page 981 in the Pew Bible, and those outlines I gave to the children are important, all right? So hopefully you're sitting by a big person that can kind of help you fill that out. And we have a special surprise at the end for those of us. So we want to fill it out is what I'm saying. And there's a potential special surprise at the end if we do that. And so be following along with those questions it asks. And our first one, of course, is the passage that I just said. Our passage today is Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11. Now, if you've been coming to Lakes for the last number of weeks, you know we've been looking through the book of Philippians. And as Don and I looked at the calendar, he knew that he would be gone this weekend, coming off of Thanksgiving. He and Ann are in Asheville, North Carolina, with their son Stephen and daughter-in-law Becca, and most importantly, baby Judah. So they're with him today. So as we looked at that and knew that Don was going to be gone, and then kind of understood where we were going to be at in the book of Philippians, we came up with this idea to do something that we've never done before. And Don alluded to this a couple weeks ago, but we're going to preach through the same passage in semi-consecutive weeks, which we haven't done before, and it could be tricky. But you heard him mention of this as he went through Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11, 2 weeks ago. And in theory, the idea here is that we are each going to, of course, speak the truth, but hopefully cover some things that the other one didn't cover. I don't know if that will happen today. I guess that's on me. But I'm going to do my best to do that. But I do know this, that God has this passage for us today. This is what he has for us today. And there's a purpose to that. Perhaps it's going to be a benefit for us to reconsider our own humility. Maybe God needs us to hear about that again today, and that servanthood of Jesus that we are going to see illustrated. Maybe God knows it's something we still need for our personal life. For whatever reason, it's here to shape us today and encourage us, and so that's what we want to do. And so I want to pray to that end. So would you join me in praying to this end? God, we just want to say thank you for your word, and it is good for us, even when it hurts us to hear it, even when it challenges us to hear it, and of course, when it encourages us. And so, whatever the case might be today, we know that you have planned this passage for us today. So I pray for our hearts to be open, to change, that our minds would take these truths in and see how we can live them out. And this is in your son's name we pray. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, let's read these verses together, verses 3 through 11. Again, this is page 980, in your pew Bible. Verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, a number of years ago, I graduated from a university called Northland International University, which unfortunately no longer exists, doesn't exist anymore, which is sad. But there are three things that I took from my time at Northland. And actually, I have all three of those things here with me today. So the first thing that I took from Northland was a diploma. And this is a diploma that says that's where I graduated from. It hangs on my wall in my office because that's what you're supposed to do. If you have an office, you hang your diploma on the wall there. So I have that. So that's one thing I received. How many of you have a diploma that you've received from a college, university, seminary? Yeah, so many of us. And we have that diploma. Whether or not we know where it's at or not, we have it somewhere. The second thing I took from that university is my wife. All right? My wife. There was hundreds of men that walked the hallways of Northland, but only one of them won Ashley's hand in marriage, and that was me. And I took her, and she's still here with me today. So that's the second thing that I took. How many of you took your spouse from college? University, yep. Number of us? Not as many as have a diploma, but some of us found our spouse there. Good. You're laughing at that because you didn't think that you took Ron, but you did, huh? Yeah. The third thing that I took from that university, I would venture to say maybe nobody else has. Maybe somebody else who graduated Northland. But the third thing is a towel. How many of you received a towel from your university? Because we have a graduate here, another graduate. So I knew we had a few. My sister also had one, but she actually, ironically, I came to her house the other night and she was getting rid of this towel. And I said, well, I'll take it. So she doesn't have it anymore. I have it. But who can read this towel for me? And I'm not looking for a big person. Can you read that for me? Was it? Be great, serve. Be great, serve. And every graduate of Northland received a towel like this. And this was the truth or the heartbeat that was passed on from our time at this college, that in order to be great, you served. And this, of course, is a representation of what Pastor Don alluded to when he was going through Philippians 2 weeks ago, Jesus' time in the upper room where Jesus washed his disciples' feet and he served them. And this idea here, to be great, you have to serve. This is the exact idea that we see here in Philippians. And this is the mindset that Paul is submitting to the Philippian believers in this passage. He's saying this is necessary for your unity. This humbleness, this serving, this other-mindedness, this is what you need to have in your life. And so this morning as we go through this passage, I'm just really going to structure it with two big points. And kids, you have these two big points on your paper. And the first one is this. You can write this down. And of course, I'm talking to the children, but I hope everyone's following along with notes. So the first point is this, and I want you to follow me here. The main point of this passage is not the biggest point. It's not the biggest point. And I'm going to explain that phrase in just a moment. But the main point of this passage is not the biggest point of this passage. We have to see first what the main point of this passage is. There's a way that Paul wants the Philippian believers to act. There's a way he wants them to live out their faith. He wants them to take hold of something. And he tells them what it is in verses 3 and 4. So we're going to start in verses 3 and 4 here at the beginning. And the first way that he tells them what this attitude should be like, he tells them what it should not be like. So he tells them the negative. He says, this is what you should not do, because this is your tendency, and this is our tendency. This is what we often do in our lives. And so here's the tendency that he gives in verses 3 and 4. He says, your tendency is that you do things from rivalry. You see that word in there, verse 3? And conceit. And then in verse 4, and you look only to your interests. Okay, so this is the problem that Paul is addressing. This is the tendency that we have, to do things from rivalry and conceit and look only to our own interests. So that first one, rivalry. This word means it's your selfish ambition. And that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The ambition or the goal of what you do, at the end of that goal, when it's accomplished, you are going to be best served. You want to serve yourself best at the end of whatever you accomplish there. So the idea is that you enter an action or a situation and you determine how you are going to be best served, or you are going to be pleased. That's what rivalry is. That's the selfish ambition that Paul is talking about. We do this in stupid things. On Thursday, you walked up to the last two pieces of the pie and you took the biggest one. All right? So you do it in stupid things, right? Like, I'm going to take the biggest one because I want what's best for me. Sometimes it just happens instinctively. That's what we do. We do this in simple things, like in a conversation. We are talking with somebody and we talk about us. We talk about us. We talk about me. We want them to know this. We want them to know that. We never ask them anything about them. We want them to know about us. So we are the most important person in that conversation. We do this in big things, like taking the gift of income that God has given us and always making sure that our wants are met before we ever think to meet anyone else's needs. Right? So we do this so often in life that we make sure we are best served by our actions or our efforts. And this is rivalry. This is the selfish ambition that Paul is talking about. This is your tendency, he says. You want to please you. Then he goes on to this conceit. See that next word in verse 3? This conceit. This is loving glory that's empty. Loving empty glory. You crave the approval of others. So again, you approach a situation or a conversation and you want others to applaud you. You want others to recognize you. You want them to approve of you. But this word has this idea of there's an emptiness to that. There's nothing in that. There's no value to it. And then in verse 4, he gives the last part of this tendency that we have. He talks about you look only to your interests. You look only to your interests. And this word interests, do you see it there? Let each of you look not only to his own interests. That's what my Bible says. This word is noteworthy because actually, when Paul wrote this, this word is not in the original. This is not there. It was added by the English language because the idea that Paul is trying to get across here, it's put there as a placeholder by us. What he's saying is, you only look for all things you. Like, if it concerns you, then that's what you're concerned about. If it applies to you, then that's what you're concerned about. You only are concerned about all things you. And that's what he's saying here. And you can really fill in a blank there of what he's talking about. He's saying, you are concerned with your health. You are concerned with your wealth. You are concerned with your well-being. Your. That's what you're concerned about. Now, Paul is not saying that you should not be concerned with those things. But this is what he is saying, and I want us to follow this. He's saying, if there's something in your life that you're concerned about, and you put attention to and bandwidth to, then you should find that same thing in other people's lives and be just as concerned about it. So think of anything that is concerning you, that is taking up your mind, your thoughts. You should be just as concerned about the person who's literally sitting right next to you today as you are about you. That's what he's saying by you're only concerned with your own interests. So this is what Paul kind of sets as the negative tendency that we have. And then he turns it toward the positive. Look at verse 4 now. He begins to shift away from this negative tendency, this a tendency of rivalry, your goal being to please yourself, conceit, you want others' approval, and then you being concerned with all things you. And instead, he says, let's shift that mindset to a mindset that's rooted in humility. Rooted in humility, that is others focused. Now, let me just ask you this question. How does this happen? Because you know when you talk to people, you talk mainly about yourself. You know when you reach for that piece of pie, it was your pie. You know you want your needs met and your wants met. How do we shift from that tendency that we often have to being concerned with others, as he says, more than ourselves, thinking of others as more significant than yourselves? And here's the truth. For this to happen in your life, a miracle needs to happen. Do you know that? A miracle needs to happen. A miracle needs to happen, but this is the miracle of new life in Christ. This is what begins to happen when we are in Christ, that we begin to think of ourselves less and think of others more. It doesn't happen on our own. A real miracle takes place. And this is what happens in our life. This is how you know a church is healthy. Do you know that? It's not because we have most seats full today. You know a church is healthy when people in the church are thinking of others as more significant than themselves. This is the main point. This is the main point of this passage. So when you look at verse 5, and he says, look at it, have this mind in you, this is the mindset he's talking about. Thinking of others is more significant than yourself. So this is the main point that Paul is talking about here. But remember, my first point was, the main point is not the biggest point in this passage, okay? So that's the main point, but I'm saying that point is not the biggest point in this passage, and I want us to see this. Because I don't know about you, but typically in life, we see that the main thing has lesser things around it. It's supported by subordinate things. There are things that point to the main thing. There are things that hold up the main thing, draw attention to the main thing, right? This past winter, Molly, are you in here? There she is. She's all sparkly today, so she's easy to find. Molly and I went to see Aladdin. Do you remember that? When we went to see Aladdin, right? And if you know the story of Aladdin, we went to see it on Broadway. And in Aladdin, Ali, he's the main character. He's not anybody. He's not noteworthy, but he finds the lamp. He gets 3 wishes, and one of his wishes is to become a prince. So now he is Prince Ali Ababa. Right? And he enters into the city of Agrabah on this huge parade. And what happens in the movie, what happened on the play that we saw, I mean, there are just animals everywhere and elephants and there's confetti and there's fireworks and there's singers and there's trumpets blowing and there's all these things and they're pointing to the main thing. And who's the main thing that is entering into Acrabah? It's Prince Ali. And all these things point to him, and they're Prince Ali, you know, and they're all pointing to him, and he comes in at the end, and they are all drawing attention to the main thing, right? So there's all these subordinate things, supporting things that are pointing to the main thing. Or think of it in sports. You know, we have a head coach, and the head coach has all these assistants that exist to help him, to support him, to give assistance to him. And they want to see him succeed. And so these subordinate coaches, they're supporting the main coach, right? We could keep on going on and on about things that we see in life. Always the subordinate or lesser thing points to the big thing. But often in the New Testament, and in this passage, this is no different, we see that the biggest truth that we read about is not the main truth of that passage. And that's what's happening here. But the biggest truth in this passage is actually pointing us to a lesser, a subordinate truth, but it's the main point of the passage. And it's holding that up. So let me ask you, this is going to take some thinking on our part. From the passage we read this morning, I just told you what the main point was, but I'm saying that's not the biggest point. What is the most massive, biggest truth that we read of in verses 3 through 11? Can take a moment to find it. Is anybody brave enough to try to offer the answer that I'm looking for? That's really the question, right? What is it? No. I'm not afraid to say no. So serving is the main point, but the biggest point is it's about Jesus Christ, all right? It's about Jesus Christ. The massive truth here is the incarnation. Okay, and then the resulting exaltation of Jesus. That's the massive truth. I mean, you realize, right, the whole gospel hinges on the incarnation. If Jesus was not born as he was born, if there was not a sinless man to be offered to appease God's wrath, we would not be saved. This is the massive truth that it all hinges on. But Paul's point here isn't to talk about the incarnation as like it's some doctrinal teaching. Okay, so I just want us to see this, that this is the biggest point here, but what an amazing thing that God, in his perfect plan and planning this out, has such a huge, massive truth, a point in history, and in this passage, watch this, in this passage, it serves our humble living. Like, it points us toward humble living. And this is crazy because we can say, well, I thought the incarnation took place so, you know, Jesus could satisfy God's righteous wrath and offer himself as a sacrifice for us. It did. But in Philippians 2, the incarnation is here so that you could consider others as more significant than yourself. Isn't that crazy? That's why Paul talks about it here. It's to support. It's the huge truth, but it's supporting a little truth about us living as servants, us living humbly, us thinking of others as more important than ourselves. And in this way, the incarnation is so much more than God giving us his son to save us from our sin, ultimately. Jesus is coming to earth as a gift to us that gives us a pattern of godly living for every day of your life. And I want us to know that because I think a lot of times we only think of the incarnation for 4 weeks in December. But in Philippians 2, the incarnation is there to help us remember every step of the way that I need to be as concerned with what I'm concerned about with what someone else is concerned about. I need to serve someone else like I want to be served. I need to think of them as more significant than myself. And that's why the incarnation is in this passage. So in this way, the biggest point, it's not the main point of this passage, all right? It supports the main point. Now, I want to continue to look at this incarnation because I think we gave our time mostly toward verses 3 and 4 a couple weeks ago. So I want to see how the incarnation helps us, how it supports us, how it points to where we need to be in our life. So why that's there, that's what we want to spend the rest of our time doing. But before we do this, what I want to do is I want us to stand up. So go ahead and stand up, and we're going to sing right now, because this helps keep us engaged. This helps with our children in here today. And I want to sing a song. I don't think any song maybe perfectly applies to this truth, but I think this is a very good song that helps us support this truth and kind of solidify it in our hearts and minds. And the song is called "Here I Am to Worship." Here I Am to Worship. And I just want to read a couple of these lines that talk about this humility we're about to see in Jesus Christ. "Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see." And then the second verse says, "King of all days, you were so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above, but humbly you came to the earth you created, and all for love's sake became poor." And this is what we're talking about. And so I want to sing this truth with us. This is not a song we sing often here. It's been a while, but I think this is a song most of us know. So join me together.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you.
So here I am.
So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
King of all days.
King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God.
All right, so boys and girls, that was one of our blanks. What was the first song we just sang? It was called "Here I Am to Worship." All right, so write that in your blank right there. Well, let's keep on moving through this passage, and I want us to look at verse 5 and look at this connecting idea that connects the main point of the passage, our serving, our humble living, with this illustration, this example of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. And in verse 5, we see this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And if you have the ESV translation in front of you today, I love the way it translates that, where it says, "This mind, have it among yourselves, it's yours in Christ Jesus." Because we can ask, okay, how can we get this humility? How can we get this other-centeredness that Paul is talking about in verse 3 and 4? And Paul answers it by saying, it's yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus. And I think this phrase, it's yours, has two aims. And here's the two aims that it's yours points to. First of all, it is a reality. It's already a reality in every believer. It's simply yours to take hold of, to live out. And here's how. As a believer, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. His Spirit is in you because you are in Christ. His humility is in you because you are in Christ. So the truth of that statement is that in reality, because of your union with Christ at salvation, it's yours. It's simply ours to take hold of. And that's why Paul has to encourage these believers who are already in Christ to take hold of something that's already theirs. And that's why he gives this example. So that's one way that it's yours in Christ. And the second way that it's yours in Christ is because you have this example in Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes into in the rest of the passage. You have this example to inspire or spur you on to be others-minded, and it is Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we see this example of humility. And so I want to move on to this example now, and here's my point number two. So boys and girls who are following along, here's point number two. Two big words there, the downward descent of humility. And you know what downward means and descent, and maybe I can't use both of them together, but I did. The downward descent of humility. And we're asking the question, remember, how do we get this others-oriented humility? Okay, we understand it is ours because of our union with Christ, but somehow Paul says you still need to see this example so you actually know how to live others-minded in your daily life. And I want us to notice the arc. You know what an arc is? You know, this type of thing, an up and a down. And I want us to notice the arc of this passage because what we're about to read here, and I want to read verses 5-8 for us, at no point in this passage does Jesus ever go up. He just goes down, down, down. His humility causes him to go down, 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 all the way to the end of verse 8. And it's not until there's an exaltation in verse 9, and we want to notice how that happens. But Jesus never takes the exaltation or the glory for himself. It's never taken by himself, and we'll see that in this passage. In the incarnation, each step of the way is a downward descent. So let's look at these verses. Paul says, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, okay, so he starts up here, did not grasp equality with God. That's a step down. He doesn't grasp this equality that he has with God. But instead, he empties himself, or your translation might say made himself nothing. Then he takes the form of a servant. So see, we're going down here. Made in human likeness. And then he humbled himself as a human through obedience. Obedience where? To the point of death. And then what kind of death? The lowliest of death. Death on a cross. So every step of the way, there's this downward descent. So humility causes Jesus to go down. And at no time during that does he say, ah, now it's my right to take it back because I don't deserve this. Now it's my time to take it back. No, he never does. And we'll see how that comes about. So let's kind of walk through this downward progression. So the first thing we see here in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God. And this is where the descent begins because Jesus Christ is on top of the universe. He is God. Now, this word, and we need to be careful with this, this word, form of God, can be misleading. It can be confusing because it can cause us to think that Paul is saying what? Well, he's not actually God. He was in the form of God. Okay, so which is it? Does Paul believe that Jesus was God? If so, why does he use this word form? This can be confusing to us. Like, if he's only the form of God, he's simply like God. But the problem with this assumption or the confusion that this might cause is we see Paul, and I want you to look at your verses to see this, we see him use this word form in 3 consecutive verses. Look at verse 6. It says he was in the form of God. Verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Verse 8, being found in human form. So he keeps on using the same word, and the context of this word, how it's used each step of the way, helps us understand what he's saying when he says form of God. And here's what we see when we look at all three of those together. We see that what we ask this question, because if he actually wasn't God, but just a form, then he wouldn't have actually been a servant either. He would have just been a form of a servant. And he actually wouldn't have been a human either. He would have just been the form of a human, if they all work together like they should. But in Jesus, what do we see about him being a servant? We see he actually was a servant. We looked at that more in depth 2 weeks ago when Pastor Don took us through the upper room and Jesus washing his disciples' feet and being a servant to them. And we know Mark 10:45 that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And through his life, we see him being a servant. And then we go on to man, the form of man. Was Jesus a man? Well, we know he lived and he breathed and he had emotions and he died as a man. So he wasn't just the form of a man, he was a man. And the best way I can try to help us understand this phrasing that Paul uses is to put an English phrase on it that might help us. And I don't want this to lead us astray. But here's the idea of what he's saying. By all outward appearances, this is the phrase we use, by all outward appearances, he was God. Why did he appear to be God? Because he was God. Why did he appear to be a servant? Because he was a servant. Why did he appear to be a man? Because he was, in fact, a man. And so this is what Paul is saying when he uses that word form. And it's drawing the fact to all three of these things. This is what he actually was, and this is what we see in his life. This is how we see it played out. So here's the first step in the humility. Jesus Christ is on top of the universe because he is God. He is God. He is the creator of all things. And he leaves that position. We just sang that, right? He stepped down into darkness. So he leaves his position on top of the universe as God. And secondly, what's the next thing that we see in this progression? He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is the next step in this progression. And I want to focus on two words that we see there. The word count, he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Those are the two words, count and grasp. But I want us to look at those. And the first thing that we see when we see in verse 6 that Jesus does not count, we know we're not talking about counting, right? Numbers, we're not talking about that. What does that mean when it says count? Well, the first thing we see in it, we see that it parallels, right? He's our example, and it parallels our living. Look back at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count. So there it is again. So Paul is paralleling what Jesus did with what we do. And that's why he uses the same word in this passage. So he's paralleling the two and connecting the two ideas here. And when we see this word counting, that Jesus did not count, and we apparently aren't counting, but we need to, others more significant than ourselves, I think there's a certain irony here, right? Because with Jesus, he is equal with God. Because what's the thing he doesn't count or consider or regard or think of? It's his equality with God, okay? So Jesus is equal with God because he is God, but that's the thing he does not think of or consider or take hold of as something that he must have, that he must be exalted, as something he needs to be sure that everybody knows, and he's going to make sure of that. So the implication here is that perhaps he could have done that because he had right to it, because he was equal to it, because he was God, but he didn't. So the one, Jesus, who has the right to that glory and exaltation, he doesn't take it. Then you contrast us, and the whole reason Paul is telling and giving this passage is because we have no right to glory or attention or recognition. We have no right to it, but we take it all the time. We grasp it, and we won't let go of it. We think we deserve it. The one who did deserve it doesn't take it. But all of us who really don't deserve it, who don't have it, we want to grab it anyway, and we grasp after it. So that's the irony here, that the one who can have it doesn't take it. And those of us who have no right to it, we try to take it every step of the way. So Christ is our example, in that he does not count that equality or glory as something he must grasp. And grasp, here's the picture of grasp. When our kids were younger, we used to take them to a place called Chuck E. Cheese, okay? Yeah, we know where Chuck E. Cheese is, right? Okay, for those of us who don't know, Chuck E. Cheese is this, it's where a kid can be a kid. You know, it's a kid's playground. You know, it's this playground with all these games and arcades and all this. And the mascot, and I don't know why this is, the mascot of Chuck E. Cheese is a mouse. It's this big mouse. No time in life are you ever excited to see a mouse unless you're at Chuck E. Cheese. And this big mouse is dressed up. And at one point in every night, maybe a couple points in the night, this mouse, Chucky himself, takes all these tickets. And he takes these tickets because the kids earn tickets throughout the night, you know, playing games and stuff like that. And they get prizes, which are really pointless because their prizes are nothing at all. But anyhow, the kids really want these tickets. They really want them. And Chuck E. Cheese, I've seen it before where he takes them and he throws them. I've seen him blow him in this gun that blows him with air. And then I've seen him on stage where he does his like dance and they kind of blow up in this air, like pushes him in there. And these tickets start flying everywhere. And these little kids are just like grasping them. They're grabbing them. Even moms and dads, unfortunately, you know, they're running after them. They're piling them up. They're falling out. They're grabbing them to get that, you know, like 5 cent sucker as a prize or whatever it's going to be. And they won't let go of them. I mean, it's just like gold to those kids. They want them. They're grasping them. You get the idea. They're grabbing those tickets. They're clenching them. They will not let go of them. And that is the picture of grasping. But here's what we see in this passage. Let's read through verse 6. This is not what Jesus did. He had right to that glory, that exaltation, that equality with God, but he doesn't close his fist around and not let go of it. But in contrast, look where it goes. He did not consider it a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Your translation might say made himself nothing. He emptied himself. There's an opposite there. Grasping is holding on to, and emptying is not. And we'll see that in just a moment. But here's why this is so startling to us. Because we assume that to be God or to be like God means we would get what we want. We assume that to be God means having your own way. And this is at the core of every 3 and 4 year old when they're little kids asking the question, hey, if you had 3 wishes, what would you take? Or if you could be God for a day, what would you do? And the assumption is that if we had that power, we would do what we want. We would have our way. That's the assumption, I think, that's at the core of what we think being God is like. It's getting what you want. But the assumption is that but at the incarnation, Jesus sees that God-likeness is not that. He doesn't see God-likeness as grasping and taking what is his and having his way and his right to things. At the incarnation, we see Jesus as looking at God-likeness and his godness, his deity, as giving out and emptying. Spending himself, opening up that hand and not grasping it, but giving it. So we're off on that because we think to be God would be, of course, to get what you want. And Jesus says, no, actually to be God and what he showed us in the incarnation, it's actually giving away what you have, opening up that hand. This is why God is God and we are man, because this is not our nature. This is not our nature, but let me remind us that this is ours in Christ Jesus, that this way of thinking is ours to take hold of in Christ Jesus. And to help solidify that truth before we look at emptying himself, let's stand one more time and sing another song. I tried to think of another song that would be helpful to us in talking about this truth of the incarnation, the example that it is to us. And the song we want to sing now is called It's a carol that we sing at Christmas time, perhaps not often enough. It's called "Thou Dost Leave Thy Throne." And really every step of the way, I'm not going to read the lyrics to this song because I feel every step of the way it really helps us see this example of the incarnation. So sing this song together with me, "Thou Dost Leave Thy Throne."
Thou dost leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth. Bethlehem's home, was there found no room for thy holy nativity? Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Verse 2, heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal.
You can be seated. And boys and girls, that's another blank on our paper. What's the second song we just sang? Thou dost leave thy throne, because that's where Jesus started. He started on high with God the Father, and he has now stepped down, as we have seen. He's stepped down from that form of God, and he has now not counted himself equal with God, not grasped that glory that was his. Thirdly, then, we see here in verse 7, in this progression, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. The King James, I love how it says it. It says he was of no reputation. You remember that? He was of no reputation. So this idea of emptying himself, and this phrase can sometimes be confusing to us, I think, because we want to ask the question at the incarnation, what did Jesus empty himself of? What did he empty himself of? Was it, you know, his authority, his glory, his majesty, his powers of deity? And let me just remind us, to answer that question, we have to remember what Paul's purpose in talking about the incarnation is. What is his purpose in talking about it? Is it giving a doctrinal defense of it and the grounding of the incarnation? No. What's his purpose in this passage of talking about the incarnation? Do you remember? You can answer. It's to help convince us that we need to live humble, servant, others-minded lives. Remember, it's the biggest point that is supporting this main point. So that's why it's here. So when we remember that, We say, well, is there an answer to that question? What did Jesus empty himself of? And we say, well, what does the passage say? What does it say he emptied himself of? It doesn't say anything. It says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. If we remember our diagramming of English, you know, there's no direct object here. There's no thing he emptied himself of. He emptied himself. Another way to say this is he poured out himself for for others. He poured himself out. He is the object here. He's pouring himself out. Because at the incarnation, we see Jesus, who is deity, a right to all creation, because he is the creator of all things. We see him come to earth without advantage, without right or privileges that are his as being God. We just saw that. And he literally pours out himself for others. So he pours himself out. And this is the truth of Mark 10:45. I want you to turn there. I've mentioned this verse a couple times. Mark 10:45. It's page 847 in the Black Pew Bible, if you want to use that. And this is the truth of Mark 10:45 that we see. And we're going to spend just a moment on this. So I'll go ahead and read it now. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And then that phrase, to give up or to yield or to pour out his life as a ransom for many. And that's what we see at the incarnation. And this is, I want us to just linger on this verse for a moment. I think it's such a beautiful verse because I think it points out one more important thing. Sometimes just when we can see the language of that verse, it helps us understand it a little more deeply. And that verse, that last phrase especially, look at that last phrase, "and to give up his life a ransom for many." Right? That's what our Bible says. That word "for many," "for," is actually translated "instead of." Instead of. So just read that verse with me. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give up, to yield his life as a ransom instead of the many." So he yielded his life as a ransom instead of the many. So why did Christ pour out or give up or yield his life instead of you? Why did he do that? Because according to our passage in verses 3 and 4, Paul is reminding us that left up to us, we would not pour out our life. We would not empty ourselves. We grasp it. We hold it. We take hold of what we think is ours, the rights, the all the privileges, even though they are empty and they're vain, we hold on to them and we won't let go of them. So someone had to come to pour himself out for us because we weren't going to pour ourselves out for anybody. That's why he had to pour out his life instead of the many, because the many would not do it. So Jesus, God himself, is stepping down into darkness, as we just sang about, to pour himself out for people who are clinging to worthless glory. We are all clinging to worthless glory. We would not let go of it. So the one who has it all pours it all out. There's an author, pastor, his name's David Platt. Perhaps you've heard of him. And he tells of this story in one of his books. He tells of a time he was doing some mission work in Asia. And he was meeting with a Buddhist priest and a Muslim imam, and then himself, a Christian pastor. And they were having this conversation, and the priest and the imam were talking about how all religions were essentially the same. And they were just talking about how, yeah, your religion is this and my religion is this, but at the end of the day, they're essentially the same. That's what they were saying. And David Platt listens to them for a moment, and then he says, "Hey, so it sounds like you're saying, it's like there's this mountain, and that it's as if God is up at top of that mountain and you are down here and you have this pathway to get up to God, and that's what your religion says and that's how you make it up to God, and then you have this pathway over here and this is how you make up it up to God, and then I have this religion over here and this is my pathway up to God, but at the end, we all make it up to God." And they said, "Oh yes, yes, you exactly see how it is." And he said, "What if I told you that that God who's on top of that mountain doesn't wait for us to make it up to him, but he comes down to us?" And they said, "Oh yes, yes, tell us about that." He said, "Let me tell you about Jesus, because that's exactly what we're talking about. Jesus, who is enthroned on high, has stepped down and has come down to us." And this is the gospel, because in the gospel, we see that Jesus's humility did not simply stop with him coming from heaven to earth. That's not where his humility stops. And then he says, let me take it back now because it's mine. And let me live on this earth as someone who should have all that exaltation and glory because I am God. No, he never takes it back. He lives on this earth, and that's what we see in the rest of this passage. This is the gospel. We see that it didn't end when he steps down from heaven. He comes to sinful mankind. He becomes a servant. He follows, I mean, literally, Jesus follows the bidding of the Holy Spirit on his time on earth. He doesn't do his own thing. He does what the Holy Spirit directs him to do. And he follows the leading of the Holy Spirit, all in obedience, leading him to death on a cross. And that's what Jesus did when he comes down to us. And this is the end of verse 8. This is the bottom of the descent. Remember, we are this downward descending, this humility that Jesus displays not only by leaving heaven, but every step of the way on earth, it brings us to the bottom. And this is the bottom of that. And I want to point out again that at no point in Jesus' time on earth do we ever see him grabbing back that glory for himself or grabbing back that exaltation that he says, I deserve. And perhaps this is where we often go so wrong because we believe if we have earned it or if we deserve it or if we have a right to it, then we must take it and it's ours. But this is exactly the opposite of what we see Jesus do. Instead, look at how this arcs back up. Look at verse 9. And let me ask you the question, how is the glory given back to Jesus? Because if he didn't take it for himself, and that's his example to us, that we aren't to take it for ourselves because it's not ours, how did Jesus get that glory and get that exaltation back? And to answer this question, let's just look at that downward descent that we just saw. And what I want us to do, just follow me here, I want us to supply the subject of each step of the progression. So look with me back at verse 6. All right, so our first thing was he was in the form of God. Who was in the form of God? Jesus. Okay, Jesus is our subject. Jesus was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Who? Who didn't? Who's our subject? Jesus. Jesus did not grasp that equality. He emptied himself, made himself nothing. Who did? Jesus. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus took on the form of a servant. Jesus became human likeness. Jesus humbled himself by obedience. Jesus died on a cross. So Jesus is the subject. He is the doer. He is the mover of all those things. And all those actions that he did, as I'm stressing, he never takes the glory back for himself. But then look at verse 9. Who's our new subject in verse 9? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So there's a new subject here. And we see that because Jesus never took that glory and that exaltation back for himself, and that was his example of humility for us, we again ask the question, how was the glory given back to him? God gives it back to him by giving him a name that is above all names. And this reward that Jesus receives from God the Father, I want us to see as we close, it parallels our reward. Because remember, all of this is being talked about in this passage as an example or a spurring on to us to live this same way. Remember, the biggest truth is supporting the main truth, which is our humble living. So the exaltation that Christ receives from God the Father parallels what is going to happen to us. And I want us to follow this because Jesus, at the incarnation and all through his life, as we have seen, he humbled himself, never taking this glory back for himself, even though it was his, but he patiently endured. Right? And that language is biblical. He patiently endured the cross for the joy set before him. This was the mindset he had. He patiently endured and was ultimately rewarded by God, exalting him back to his initial place. And in our life, we are called to follow this example. This mindset of others is more significant than ourselves, not grasping this glory for ourselves, but opening our hand and pouring it out and emptying it out. And I want us to turn probably one page over in our Bible, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, because Paul, this is not the last time he's going to talk about this type of example, because in chapter 2, he also talks about Timothy and he talks about Epaphroditus. And we're going to look at those two characters in a couple weeks after our Advent season. But he comes here and kind of closes this thought out in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And look what it says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How will he do it? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Do you see the connection there? How can he do it? Because it's the power he was given in chapter 2, verse 11. This is the power, the exaltation that God gave him. So look what happens here. I want us to follow this because this is an amazing connection. The verse says, verse 20, our citizenship is not in heaven. It is in heaven. It's not here. Okay? So our glory, our recognition, it's not going to come here. So don't grasp after it and try to get it here, because it's never yours to take hold of. It never will be yours to take hold of. It's not going to happen here on earth. So don't try to get it. Instead, don't hold on to it. Pour out for others, just like Jesus emptied himself. So follow the example of your Savior. That's what he says in verse 20. The Savior, you're waiting for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And look, just like Jesus did not seek his own, and his glory was deserved, but he didn't seek his own deserved glory, but he patiently waited for the Father to give it to him. Chapter 2, verse 9. So also we wait, verse 20. We wait. But what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Because we have no glory that's going to come back to us. We have nothing that we deserve that's going to come back to us. So what are we waiting for? Look what the passage says we await for. We await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Look what it says. It says, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, remember the one who was given all glory and power and authority to subject all things to himself, back in chapter 2, he will glorify your body. He is going to take the glory that is his, that he deserves, and he is going to use that to glorify us. So our glory will never come from taking it for ourselves. It will only come for the one who has all the glory. And Jesus Christ is going to give us that in a glorified body, so that what? So that all those who are in him will be glorified with him. And this is what we await for. We never take it for ourselves. And if I could just leave you with one thing, one takeaway truth, you never take that glory for yourself. Instead, empty yourself out and pour out to others, because that glory will never be yours here on earth. You await for a Savior who has been given all that glory, and he is going to use it to glorify you. What an amazing thing. How in that way Jesus is going to serve us in giving us his glory that is his, and using it to glorify our bodies. And this is the incarnation as the biggest point, the biggest point that is pointing toward this main point that Paul wants us to know, that we need to be others focused in our living. Well, I want to invite our praise team back up at this time, and we are going to close with a song of response. And this song is a song we have learned over the last number of years. It's one of my favorites to sing at this time of year, and it's called He Who Is Mighty. And the phrase in this song of the chorus, it says, He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's taken on flesh, and he's conquered death's sting. He's shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. So he is our Savior. He is our example, and we want to sing of that. And as we do, here's what I want to do to close. If you are in fifth grade or down, you are our guests today. You typically aren't in here with us. I want you to put your name on that paper that you took notes on. Hopefully somebody was there to help you if you're too young to do that, and you followed along. And if you filled out all those blanks and followed along, put your name on it. And during this song, I want you to just come bring them right up here and stack them up here, and I'm going to do something special when we end this song, okay? So while we sing this song, if you're fifth grade or under, put your name on that, bring your paper up, and put it on the stair right here, and we'll do something with that in just a moment. So I'll ask Phil to have us sing this song with him, please.
Would you stand with us as we sing together? He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's taken on flesh, conquered death's sting. Let's sing together.
Mercy our God has shown to those who sit in death's shadow. The sun on high is the night, born was the cornerstone. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's taken on flesh, conquered destiny, shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. Oh, the freedom of sin. Sin has been broken. Once a slave, now by grace, no more condemnation. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's taken on flesh, conquered testing, shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. Holy is his name. Now my soul magnifies the Lord. I rejoice in the God who saves. I will trust his unfaithful. His unfailing love, I will sing his praises all my days. He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's taken on flesh, conquered destiny, shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. He who is mighty has done a great thing. Testing, shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. Holy is his name.
All right, you can be seated. And my dad's going to come up and give some announcements in just a moment. We'll do our offering as well. But one of the things I love to do with our teenagers is when we take notes. I don't know why I started doing this, but it's what I do. And it works together well today with our grasping, okay? I'm going to throw all these in the air, and I'm going to grab one of them, all right? And whatever one I grab gets these gumballs that everyone has been concerned about. Do those belong up there? Some people were saying. I said, yes, they do. They do belong up there. And they are going home with one of you, all right? So I'm going to throw these up. Give me a drum roll on our laps, everybody. Oh, I dropped one there. All right, here we go. Woo! I'm looking for one. Got it. All right, this is Kendall Beery. Come on up. There you go.
Well, I don't know if I could top that, but we're going to take the offering. We're not going to throw it up in the air, and I'm going to catch one. As the ushers just begin taking the offering, just want to remind you of a couple things. And I say this in all seriousness. We've been challenged this morning. And one of the marks of humility is that we have be people who care for one another more than we care for self. And we just want to exemplify Christ and what he did. One way we can do this, and this is something we've done the last couple years, about 10 years at Lakes, there's been an other's tree or an other's wreath in the lobby. And there are a number of names on that wreath out there in the lobby that are for needy families. And there's some names on that wreath right now. There's going to be some printed out later today and next week as well. So we're going to ask you if you are interested in caring for others this Christmas time to take an article off there or one or two or more tags. There are anywhere from a $15 to $30 items on there. And help make, and we'll be passing along to needy families, household gifts as well as some things for children. So we encourage you to do that this morning. And again, there'll be some things out there in subsequent services as well. A couple other things which I want to mention kind of goes along with some special things happening here at Lakes. Tonight, we are going to use an opportunity as a church gathering together on a holiday weekend, Sunday evening, as we as a church gather periodically once a month here for an evening service. It's hard to believe, but Kevin Sally has been here since August. Next Sunday is going to be his last Sunday, and we have asked him, and he's been preparing to speak on this Sunday evening tonight. So we're encouraging you to come out tonight, and Kevin's going to be sharing from God's Word what God has laid on his heart, and we're going to be using that during our 6 o'clock evening service tonight. After that, we're also going to be including time around the communion table, the Lord's Supper, using that as a time to just, again, remember what Christ has done for us. So I want to invite you back here, families from whole families, again, from first grade to fifth grade, adults, teens, all here in the evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. Please come back out for that. One last thing, we do want to remind you before you leave the service this morning, as I speak of Kevin, we have been doing Wednesday evening. We do family dinners on Wednesday evening prior to our normal service times on Wednesday. Kevin is a cook of sorts, and he likes working in the kitchen as well. So Kevin has graciously offered to cook the meal on Wednesday evening. So if you're interested in some, I don't know if it's genuine Costa Rican cuisine. That's what Kevin's going to be cooking on Wednesday. If you would do this, sign up on the clipboard by the info center so we can plan on how many are going to be here. Same thing as we normally do. I think it's a $5 for a meal, family price as well there. But if you're planning to be a part of that tonight or for on Wednesday night, please sign up today or tonight and so we can pass that number along to Kevin. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. And again, I trust you'll see you back here this evening as well. God, today we have been challenged, and as we come together, we are so grateful for a time that we can come together to worship. And undoubtedly, we have been consumed with things that are on our mind. As I think across the congregation this morning, undoubtedly there are concerns that we have on our hearts. And they may be financial as we think of a Christmas season and extra heating bills. Maybe they are a relational, things that we've been challenged with that we just need to resolve in our life. Maybe there's sicknesses and illnesses in our life that we've been battling, or our family or friends been battling. It may be that we are caring for aging parents, and it's just a difficult time that we sort through some of the decisions that we need to make. Yet, God, we see you, and we recognize you as the sovereign, the giver of every experience, of every situation in our life. And God, I pray for wisdom for each of us. I pray, Lord, that we would not just be ones who hear the word of God and come to a worship time like this, but God, as has been said often, we come to read your word. We come to hear your word, that we might walk away changed individuals, that we might be motivated by what we hear to become conformed more like Christ. God, let that be our prayer this morning. And as we leave this morning, I ask God that you might challenge us to be living out what your word says. Thank you for your word. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.